And I do invite you, if you remain behind in the hall, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And if you join me in verses 1 through 4, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I've entitled my sermon tonight, "The Blind Who Will Never See." This is a hard sermon. It is a difficult sermon, given that there is a propensity on the part of people to refuse to see. But from our text this evening, I want to show us four characteristics of the blind who will never see. But before I take us to the text, allow me to remind us, each one of us knows that good eyesight is a marvelous blessing. In order for us to see better, we as a people, not just in South Africa, but worldwide, in South Africa, we have brought about a multi-million rand industry in terms of eye care and of eye improvement. But unfortunately, what is not known by many is that since the fall of Adam, every person on earth who has ever been born and who is yet to be born is born spiritually blind. It is but by the grace of God that illumination as to our sinfulness and our most desperate plight is revealed to us through the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's only but by the grace of God that He seeks us out and that He saves our soul to the uttermost. But there is a very uncomfortable truth, part of which we see tonight, and it's found in other places of the Scriptures as well, that the person who rejects the Savior, the person who rejects the way in which God has made a way for our sin to be forgiven, remains spiritually blind. An equally sad truth is that people do not have a desire to actually seek for the spiritual sight as they do seek for a physical sight. And they do not even care when that spiritual sight is offered them. Many refuse the spiritual sight offered. In fact, we find that truth given us in the Gospel of John, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. John testifies, "There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Speaking of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives that same biblical truth in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21. He says that since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. Every one of us who looks upon God's creation is without excuse. For it is His creation that speaks to who He is. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he reminds us, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 reiterates that truth in telling us that as we are in our natural state without being born again, we are darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts. You see, the sad and awful truth is unredeemed man and unredeemed woman, they reject the evidence which is put before them because their hearts reject the one who made what is put before them. So, As we look at our text this evening, we come face to face with some who have chosen to be spiritually blind. And we want to see the characteristic of these ones who are spiritually blind. And so I invite you, please read with me as I go to Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and I read for us verses 1 through 4. Beginning at verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Folks, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to understand the context of what is happening. Because where we are, contextually speaking, from the Gospel of Matthew, we find that we have entered into, since Matthew chapter 13, there has been a number of parables given in Matthew 13. And then in chapters 14 right through to chapter 16 where we are, there are 8 examples that are given of the parables in Matthew 13. What were the parables of Matthew 13 in respect to? All to do with the age in between Christ's first coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. In other words, this is that time period which we know to be the church age. It is an age which is characterized by belief and unbelief. It is an age characterized by merely professing, and on other instances, professing and possessing. It is an age characterized by receiving and or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen from Matthew chapter 13 to where we are tonight, 8 examples practically given as the disciples come to see what it is going to be like between the 2 advents of Christ, this time period which we know to be the church age. The Gospels have given us insight even into the ministry of how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected by his own. But it isn't only the Lord Jesus Christ who has been rejected. The forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer, he too was rejected in large measure by the people amongst whom he witnessed and testified, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, chronologically speaking, as we come to chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, after the beheading of John the Baptizer, he's moved out of the domain of Israel, out of the rule or jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, out of the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we've seen him ministering firstly to a Syrophoenician woman who had been raised in a pagan culture and yet knew that this one who is a rabbi of Israel, he is the one to whom she can go for hope. And so we find him ministering to her, and we also find him ministering to a group of Gentiles in an area which we know historically to be the Decapolis, the 10 cities, the region of 10 Gentile cities, on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We find him feeding from a number of loaves, 4,000 men, let alone women. And those are Gentiles. When you get to chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ has come back into the area of Israel. And so we begin to see something, and the first people that are there to welcome him back, as it were, are those who are spiritually blind. So, I want us, as I said, to see four characteristics that mark those who are spiritually blind. Four characteristics of the blind who never see. In the very first part of chapter 16, verse 1, we find this testimony: the Pharisees and Sadducees came up. Now, folks, that says much about our first point, which is this. The first characteristic of those who are spiritually, blind, who will never see, they seek darkness. You say, where does that come in that text? My friends, this is where we do have to look at the grammar. And as we look at the grammar, we find the Pharisees. There is a definite article, the, and it speaks to and is aligned to the Pharisees. But then there is no definite article for the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees. The way the Greek is structured, you could almost read it as the Pharisees with a smattering of Sadducees in their midst. We have here before us two religious groups totally opposed to one another theologically, yet now have a commonality in that they both seek darkness. Let me explain a little bit. The Pharisees, we need to understand who this group is. The Sadducees, we need to understand who this group is. Let me deal with the latter first. The Sadducees were a group of aristocratic people in Israel who are of Judaism as a religion. But here's the difference. These ones, they come from aristocracy. They are, by and large, wealthy people. They are politically motivated. And so today we would even consider them to be pragmatic. By this, it means that they will use whatever means available to them to accomplish the end. Whatever means can bring about the end, they will take it. They do not hold any distinction or any separation. And so we find that the Sadducees are those who have a lot of influence, a lot of wealth, not only within religion, but also within civil society. They oftentimes held those most prominent places, such as the high priest or the chief priests. And they would be a people who would be vehemently opposed to the Pharisees for a couple of reasons. The Pharisees were by and large common folk. In other words, they weren't of aristocracy. These were blue-collar workers, if I could put it that way. These were people, men and women, who had to work for a living to support themselves. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul. We know from Scripture that the Apostle Paul, by way of a trade, he was a tent maker. Please don't think that the Apostle Paul became a tent maker after he had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior on the road to Damascus and said, okay, well, I need to support myself as I go and as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. No, no. Paul was by trade, even in his time of studies at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he was already equipped in the trade of tent making. And so you find that there is a distinction now. The Sadducees of aristocracy consider themselves a cut above the rest, who are the Pharisees, who were common working folk, much like you and I. Last time I checked, there were no regents among us. There are certainly princes and princesses, okay, but there are no regents ruling among us. But that being said, one of the greatest distinctions theologically was that the Sadducees rejected any biblical truth that pointed toward the resurrection. I often kid, it's not my saying, but I heard it preached once and it's just stuck with me. Because they rejected the truth of the resurrection, they were sad, you see. Okay, so that's an easy way to remember what the Sadducees had by way of a theological difference to the Pharisees. And the amazing thing is, the Pharisees were more aligned to holding the law of Moses, more aligned to keeping the law than the Sadducees were. Your Pharisees would not compromise. Your Sadducee would compromise. And yet you find these two groups opposed to one another, not only in terms of social standing, but opposed to one another because of their theological approach to religion. Yet you find them joining forces, because that's what the grammar sets for us. Now by that, let me remind us, the Pharisees, in other words, that because the definite article is put in front of the Pharisees, they were the larger group with a smattering of Sadducees among them. They came up. Here's the sadness. These ungodly and spiritually blind Pharisees were prepared to join with and have in their midst those who held and affirmed a spiritual blindness, albeit that they were totally separate from them theologically. That's such a sad truth. The Pharisees were rejecting truth. The Sadducees were rejecting truth. And yet they were opposed because of their rejection of the truth. Yet they were quite prepared to both go and seek darkness with each other and affirm each other. Please keep your hand here and turn back with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Because this is a truth that we see today. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 begins, "Therefore God gave them, ungodly people, therefore God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one toward the other. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Now look at verse 32. "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, the unfortunate truth in the lives of these Pharisees and Sadducees who came up to confront the Lord Jesus Christ is that they were quite prepared to associate with one another in the midst of their darkness. Why? They were seeking the approval one of the other. So the first characteristic of those who are spiritually blind is that they seek darkness. My friends, for you and I today, we need to be careful with whom we would align ourselves. We need to be careful with whom we would ascribe as a teacher. We would be very careful with whom we ought to fellowship with. For if it is that they would hold to a different doctrine and a different gospel, we have no place with them. I know many have considered me hard and unkind when I don't get together with all of the priests and the other pastors of other denominations within the Durbanville area. I'm not talking about like-minded churches and their pastors. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic priest, the Anglican priest. They have a charter which they would love people to attend and come and spend time in a men's prayer breakfast. Sounds worthy, but my friends, how could I possibly with good conscience draw up alongside someone who is preaching not the Word of God, someone who is leading another into gross error? So, with sadness of heart, I turn down the invitation every time. Why? God forbid that I would begin to seek darkness and enter into a period of spiritual blindness. So, the first characteristic of those who would be spiritually blind is that they seek after darkness. Please, be circumspect as to who you draw up alongside. Second characteristic we see in the second part of verse 1, all the way through to the end of verse 3. The second characteristic of someone who is blind, they curse the light. Let me begin reading in the first verse again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, I want to come back to that phrase, testing Jesus. And testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" See, it's a rebuke. But in order to understand what it is that these Pharisees and the smattering of Sadducees are asking, or rather speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ on, I want us to recognize something. I'm going to come back to testing Jesus, because that's a phrase that's important. But they asked him, Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. It could be also interpreted, they asked him to attest to a miracle. Sounds strange, especially when in our Gentile thinking, isn't it that Jesus has fed 5,000 men, and let alone women, and that took place in Israel? So I'm not even talking about the Gentile 4,000 men that got fed. Isn't it that Jesus has healed the lame, caused the blind to see? Isn't it that Jesus has already delivered and cured those who were demonically possessed? Right in front of all of these Jews, right in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? You see, my friend, you have to understand, in terms of Hebraic thinking, in terms of Jewish thinking, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, as religious as they are, they were quite happy to ascribe such miracles as demonic possession and being delivered from demonic possession and the healing of lame hands and things. They were quite prepared to also ascribe that as being quite capable of demons. It's why they were so quick to say, "You do this by the power of Baalzebub," in other words, Satan. You see, they were asking for a sign from heaven. Let me help us understand that. That phrase is rooted in the belief of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth, that demons could perform earthly miracles. And so their challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ was a miracle in the heavens. Like what? Can you remember that time when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness? And there was that time when that battle was being fought. And there was the time when they held up his arms and the battle prevailed. And when his arms dropped down, the Israelites were starting to lose the battle. What about the time when the sun stood still? You see, these are the miracles that these Pharisees and Sadducees were challenging the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Miracles that are in the heavenly abode, not on the earthly realm. Because on the earthly realm, in their thinking, that could be done by a demon. But in the heavenly realm, like the sun going back on the dial, as what happened to Hezekiah and Isaiah. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, this, when Hezekiah was so stricken in his heart, Isaiah walks in and says to King Hezekiah, you better get your house in order, for you shall die. And he turns his face to the wall and he prays unto the Lord. And before Isaiah is even out the courtyard of the palace, the word of the Lord returns to Isaiah. He says, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard his prayer. I've added 15 years to his life. And then Isaiah is told, tell Hezekiah that he needs to look at the sundial turning back to know that this will come to pass. You see, those are the heavenly miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ is being challenged with. They wanted to see the sun retreating. They wanted to see things that were miracles in the heavenly realm. And their motive? They were hoping that such a miracle would be beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore prove that his message was not divine, that his ministry was not divine. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond? Well, he knows their motive. And to understand their motive, I need to go back and help us understand this phrase, and testing Jesus. You see, this word testing is a very telling phrase. The Pharisees and Sadducees coming to Jesus, they weren't coming and testing Jesus in the hope of finding truth for themselves. They came with the sole purpose of finding falsehood in him. They came testing him, not by way of seeing if they would encounter truth for themselves. They came testing Jesus to prove his falsehood and thereby reject his message and thereby reject his ministry. Now, my friends, this is a very serious thing, because to come and test Jesus would be to disbelieve what he has proclaimed. I have said this before, but this is a truth which we really do need to grapple with. In the book of Job, in the midst of all of his difficulties, he is told by his wife, they have lost their wealth. They have lost their children. And Job has lost his health. And he comes and he's seated in a very difficult place, right on the ash heap, as it were. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. That phrase in the Hebrew, curse God, how do you curse God? Do you shake your fist at him? Do you call him names? Because that's what conjures up in our minds, given who we are in our day. If we were to curse someone, we would stand and we would verbally abuse them. But to curse God is to disbelieve him. To test Jesus, as these Sadducees and Pharisees were doing, is to disbelieve him. It's a very serious thing to take what God has said and cast it behind your back. If you think that that's not a serious thing, take some time to read through Psalm 50. But if we take God's word and just cast it behind our back, and if we come to that point where we say, Well, the Lord has said that, but you know what? I don't really believe that. What we have done in our hearts, my friends, is tantamount to the Pharisees and Sadducees testing the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard today, I am the light. I am the life. We see throughout the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John alone are recorded 7 I am sayings. And in the Gospel of John alone are recorded 7 miracles which he does to affirm who he is by way of his 7 I am sayings. Yet they reject this. My friends, when you and I come to the place in our lives where we will pick and choose from the Word of God what we will believe, what we'll rather cast aside, what we will not believe, my friends, we place ourselves in that precarious place of entering into a spiritual blindness because we curse the light. The Lord Jesus Christ was cursed by these ones who came disbelieving of who he had proclaimed and who he had shown himself to be. But the rebuke that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them, instead of acceding to their requests, could the Lord Jesus Christ have sent the Son back a full hour, a full 10 minutes, or even a full 10 hours? Of course he could. Could the Lord Jesus Christ have wrought wonders in the heavens? Of course he could. And he will, by the way, during the tribulation period. Could the Lord Jesus Christ have brought about the heavenly sign in which the Pharisees and Sadducees were seeking? The answer is, of course. So why didn't he? Because he knew that they actually were seeking not the truth, but they were seeking to disprove him and hence curse him. I love the way, though, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to work in the hearts and minds of men and women. Jesus' rebuke actually places these ones in an awful predicament because they could not see Jesus himself was a sign from heaven. They were asking, give us a sign from heaven, and yet they couldn't see it. But let me quickly dispel any notion of, well, maybe we should feel sorry for them. After all, how could they have recognized that Jesus Christ was a sign from heaven? Can I remind us that there was a godly man called Simeon? In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, he's worshiping in the temple. He comes face to face with the infant Lord Jesus Christ, but 8 days old. Mary and Joseph have brought him into the temple precincts to perform that which is required according to the law of Moses, his circumcision. And Simeon takes up the Lord Jesus Christ and gives thanks to the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord. Well, let's turn there and see it. Come with me to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, Luke chapter 2, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. You see, there's the key. Teachable and obedient. Hence, not spiritually blind. Teachable and obedient, righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he, Simeon, would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, God Almighty had promised that Simeon would not see death until he would see himself, the Messiah whom God Almighty would provide for the deliverance of his soul and that of Israel and mankind. You see, and in verse 27, And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, in other words, circumcision, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You see, what a testimony. Simeon knew that this was the sign from heaven that he and his forefathers had been looking for by way of the promised Messiah. So Simeon didn't have a problem finding spiritual sight. But because of the unbelief of the religious leaders, please come back with me to Matthew chapter 16. They refused to recognize God's supreme sign of his love toward us, his only begotten Son. And because they refused to accept God's supreme sign of his love toward us, they could not accept God's lesser signs. Like Pharaoh before Moses, the more the Pharisees and Sadducees saw God's power demonstrated, the more they hardened their hearts against him. The more Pharaoh saw the power of God demonstrated through his servant Moses, the more his heart hardened against the truth. So a second characteristic of those who are spiritually blind, they curse the light. Now we come to a third characteristic, which is the first part of verse 4. The third characteristic of those who are spiritually blind, they regress still deeper into darkness. Look at the first part of verse 4. Jesus says, by way of rebuke, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." You see, Jesus knew the real motive of the test was not to accept him as the Messiah, but rather to entrap him and therefore reject his ministry, reject his message. And he tells them what he had previously told them in Matthew chapter 12. The sign of Jonah would be that final sign Jesus gave to the world. A sign of his victory over sin, a sign of his victory over death, a sign of his victory over Satan. How so? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Matthew chapter 12, let me remind us, verse 39 through 41. He's again been asked for a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous nation," let me start again, "an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah and the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ again takes them back to that litmus test. You look for a sign, the only sign that's going to be given for you is Jonah. And Jonah is a wonderful picture in some measure, not in entirety, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a wonderful picture, one greater than Jonah is here. Why? Well, the comparisons are, Jonah disobeyed God. Jonah was chastened. Jonah was delivered. Jonah went only to one city. Jonah did not love that city. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ obeyed God, died, rose again, went to the whole world, and loves the whole world, and offers grace and salvation. What a contrast, but at the same time, what a picture. The Lord Jesus Christ gives that same answer to these Pharisees and Sadducees that he gave to those who were testing him in chapter 12. You see, for the nation, there will be no more signs except the one sign given to Israel, the sign of Jonah, which is what? It's a sign of the resurrection. And that sign will come in three ways. The resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, and to Israel, I'm talking about the sign to Israel and Israel only. Firstly, it'll come in the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus. Secondly, it'll come in the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then thirdly, it will come at that midpoint in the tribulation period when the two witnesses are resurrected after having been slain to death by the beast. The problem here, though, we see already from the scriptures a little bit later, the Pharisees and Sadducees would reject the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 10, they even plot to kill Lazarus again. Why? He's a testimony to the resurrection. They rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? They bribed the guards who fainted at the appearance of the angel who set aside the stone. They bribed the guards to say his disciples came and stole the body. To reject the light, my friends, is simply this. You regress even further into darkness. And this was the problem. From the words that the Lord uses, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. You see, if you reject the sign that is given by the Lord to you, then there is only one route for you. It's a continuing in your darkness. And the problem is, we never stay static. We will either progress to light or we will regress into darkness. Now, the fourth characteristic, therefore, is the one that I want to be careful on. It is those who are spiritually blind. Well, firstly, they seek darkness. Secondly, they curse the light. Thirdly, they regress deeper into darkness. But here's the awful truth. They are abandoned by God. Now, let me quantify that. Look at the last part of chapter 16, verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he, Jesus Christ, left them and went away. Because the Pharisees and the smattering of Sadducees would not have him as Lord and Savior, Jesus left them and went away. That phrase, went away, it means to leave behind, and it's a phrase that is often used in the Greek to describe abandonment. But let me quantify that. Abandonment, folks, let's understand something. God's never abandoned anyone. It is we who have abandoned God. God is the one who is continuing in a walk. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Christian is told, walk, be alive? We looked at that a little bit on our Wednesday night Bible study. To walk actually means you have life. And so the believer in Christ is encouraged, walk. But you know, my friends, I don't know about you, there was a time in my life when I used to think that God was static and it was we who were doing all the walking. But no, that's not the case. God is continually moving. He is moving mankind along with him. And if mankind chooses to actually leave God, if mankind stops in this walk and sits there, it's not that God's abandoned them, it's God's continuing to move forward. He has a plan. And he has a plan of reconciling man back to himself. And that reconciliation incorporates judgment, but it also incorporates grace and mercy. And as God moves along in his plan of redemption toward mankind, if man chooses to stop, mark it well, God's not going to stop and then go and wallow in their wickedness and in their spiritual blindness with them. He will continue. He loves us. He wants us to join with him. And that's why God is on a lineal time frame, as it were. He's out of time, in time, as I heard Pastor Mark say a couple of days ago. Out of time, in time, all time, above time, beyond time. That's a two-week thought in and of itself. But as God continues to move with mankind in this plan of redemption, he's not going to become static. So the word that is here is the Lord Jesus Christ moves along. And those who want to stay behind, they get left behind. It's not that God's love for them has diminished. In fact, the fact that they still have breath in their lungs to be able to turn in saving faith to him is a testimony to his grace. A testimony to his grace and favor given Jacob. Jacob recognized when he had wandered from God, the only way back was to go to the point where he left God and begin his walk with God again from that point. And that meant, that phrase means, he confessed, forsook, and repented of that sin that took him from walking at God's side. So, four characteristics of those who would be spiritually blind. Well, they seek darkness. They associate with those who would affirm them in their own darkness. Second characteristic, they curse the light. They are disbelieving of what God has testified, both in word and in deed. Third characteristic, well, because they refuse light by God. So before us then is the question, what prevents us from being wholeheartedly surrendered to the Lord, inasmuch as we too wouldn't enter into spiritual blindness? Well, the first thing that prevents us from entering into spiritual blindness, my friends, is a surrendered heart. How surrendered is your heart? Is this heart given over to the Lord in every nth degree? By that I mean, are you fully embracing everything that he has declared in his word? Are you believing what he has testified of himself, of you, and of the work that he's taken upon himself for you? Are you embracing him? It is one thing to be surrendered to him. It's also another thing that's important to embrace him. As I illustrated for us in the example of Cain and Abel in our Hebrew study on Wednesday evening a couple of weeks ago, I made it very clear. Cain believed in God. You know that because he, just like his brother Abel, bought a sacrifice to God. But he bought a sacrifice of his own imagination. He bought a sacrifice of his own leaning, of his own understanding. So the awful truth is that Cain believed in God just as Abel believed in God. What's the difference? Abel believed God. Abel believed God had said, "This is how you approach me through a blood sacrifice." Cain believed in God, but did not believe God. My friends,
That's what it is to embrace His truth. It is to do it unquestionably. So surrendered heart will keep you from being spiritual blind. A full embrace of His truth will keep you from being spiritually blind. And then lastly, that most blessed walk will keep you from being spiritually blind. To walk with the Lord means that we recognize who we are and who He is, and how He has given us breath this day to be able to go forth and serve Him with joy, with gladness, with contentment, with thanksgiving. So, I'm thankful. Though we are surrounded by people who are spiritually blind, by God's grace, as they have breath in their lungs, there is an opportunity for you to encourage and share with them the truths that you see. And do not be afraid to point out to them the great dangers of those, or characteristics rather, of those who are spiritually blind. And may it be that you would, by God's grace, help them in the power of God the Holy Spirit and from His word to turn in saving faith, that they too would be born again. There is a work to be done. There is a testimony to be given. And may it be that we would never be found accused of being spiritually blind. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given to us this evening. We thank You for the prospect that lies before us in the hours that are yet to unfold. We ask for Your continued protection as we go our way. But we want to thank You because our hearts are full to overflowing. The Pharisees and Sadducees whom we have seen by way of characteristic could so easily have been us. In fact, there was a point in my own life when I was as they are. And I give You thanks, as I am sure on behalf of these Your precious blood-bought people before You this evening, we give You thanks for the way in which You have stripped away our blindness. And by Your grace and mercy, You've allowed us to see who we are and who You are. And You've allowed us to come humbly yet boldly before Your throne of grace and ask in our time of need. Having met our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin, and the reconciliation that we have with You. Thank You that that wall of separation has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And thank You that in many aspects so too is that wall of separation between ourselves and Yourself been broken down by none other than Jesus Christ, that One who was given to us as a most blessed and indescribable gift. And as we thank You for that gift, we thank You for the life we now have. And we thank You that in abundance we go forth now. And may it be that we would be found, because of who You are, loving You even more and loving one another all the more. I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.